Let's read a section from Luke chapter 5. We'll read verse 1 down to verse 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of God. So we've thought at this point about manhood from several different angles. We've thought about the gift and the calling of what it is to be a man. Thought about the journey, the sort of stages that we work through, not alone, but with other men. We thought about the character, a kind of manliness that's sanctified for the sake of the kingdom of God. And in this final session, I want us to think about the disciplines, not just the disciplines of godly men, but the disciplines that make men godly. And we want to think about five this afternoon. I want to think about meditation. I want to think about reading. To think about this, I want us to think about life planning, but we'll think about that as repentance as well. Friendship, and at number five will be a deep sea fishing. So we'll get there. Let's start with the first one, meditation. Now, one of the problems with modern masculinity is that it's divided. And I mean, it's divided in the sense that we don't really have a model that does justice to both the intellect as well as to the body. So if you think about heroes of the 20th century, even of the 21st century, if you were to go back to the 1980s and 90s to my bedroom wall, what you would see, all of the posters I had would have been of athletes, full-sized posters of Michael Jordan, of different American football players. In each of these men, they signaled something to me with what I thought was masculine, physical strength. None of them would be known for their mind, for their intellect. Now, if you go back a little bit further, you can find examples of men that both were strong, but also were sharp in terms of their intellect. I mean, just go back a little ways and you could find a Winston Churchill in the United Kingdom. You could find a George Washington in the United States. And these were two-dimensional versus maybe one-dimensional men. But if we open our Bibles, we see that actually there are three-dimensional models of men. Take someone like David. He's a warrior, physically. He's also a poet. He's an artist, a musician. But he's a man who loves God. Mind, body, soul, all exhibiting a kind of masculine strength. Now, we want to think about that intellect that for a lot of us is neglected as men. And I want us to think about the importance of meditation in particular in terms of sharpening our mind. And let me ask the question, why is meditation essential to make godly men? And we could say a lot of things here. I'm just going to pick a few things for you to chew on. We might think, for example, the way that meditation enables us to assimilate and digest truth. And this is something we see throughout our Bibles, that the call, for example, in Deuteronomy is constantly to remember. And what we mean by remember is not to recollect. It means to so ingrain the truth of God within, but then as you remember it, you bring what's in the back of your mind in front of you, so it's as if you're seeing it. Write these things on your forehead is the picture. It's almost like now you're looking through the pane of God's truth at the world in front of you. Or we could think of the wonderful verse at the start of Joshua. To meditate on the word of God day and night is what we're told. That you might live according to these things. That this is how truth, as it were, finds its way down into our hands, into our feet, is as we don't just let our eyes scan lines of our Bible, but we sit long enough to let truth imprint itself on our mind. Of course, the great picture of this is Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it tells us that there are only ultimately two types of men. This is your choice. You can be like a leaf that gets blown by the slightest wind, or you can be a tree. Let me ask you the question. Do you have to think about that? Leaf or tree? And if you look at the tree and say, I want to be a tree, well, Psalm 1 says there's one thing that makes a man into a tree. And it's meditating on the word of God. And we could go to the New Testament. We could go to Romans 12 and think about, well, how are we transformed? It's by the renewal of our mind. But in order for the mind to be renewed, truth has to sit there long enough like a seed in soil so it can take root and grow. And this is the inherited wisdom we have from the very best of Christian men. There's lots of quotes like this. This is one, that book, Hymn Workouts from the Start, but by Thomas Brooks, one of Spurgeon's favorite Puritans, who said it is not he who reads the most, but he who meditates the most who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest of Christians. I think we all know that most of us don't lack information. We know plenty. We've just not put into practice what we know already. Meditation is sitting and chewing on the truth so that it can actually take effect in our lives. Another reason meditation is so vital to make men godly is that it counteracts distraction. Now, what's interesting about distraction, we all know it's a problem. I think our world thinks it's a vice, but it's a superficial vice. I think as Christians, we need to recognize the depth of the problem of distraction. That the problem is that when you're distracted, it's not that you have no attention, it's that you're attracted to something. And we were talking over lunch about the algorithms and the way that they know our hearts better than we know them ourselves. And if you want to know what your idol is, just go on YouTube and see what it recommends for you to view. If you go to Edinburgh with me, there's a statue of a famous Christian from the 1800s, Thomas Chalmers. I think there's actually churches probably in Toronto named after Thomas Chalmers. A man who had a great impact. He was a scholar, he was a churchman, he was a philosopher, he was a theologian. But one of the interesting things about Thomas Chalmers' work is he asked the question, how can we be responsible for what we love? How can you be responsible for your heart? None of you out there can say, I want to love differently. And your heart won't naturally change directions. And so Thomas Chalmers said, what is the mechanism, what is the lever by which we can direct our love? It's amazing the relevance of what he said in our time. Because he said, the key to the heart is your attention. Because what you pay most attention to will eventually win your affection. And meditation is taking your mind and saying, you know what, God may not be what I savor right now, but I'm going to sit and I'm going to think on his glory until finally my heart begins to shift in its direction of love. It counteracts distraction as we use the ability God has given us to set our mind on what matters most. Now, one last thing. Again, we could name many of other benefits of meditation, but one thing I think worth mentioning is that meditation, it also increases the certainty of faith. For this, we could go to a wonderful Puritan like John Owen. And John Owen would be so careful to tell us that faith is not a product of the imagination. So when we imagine things, we set our mind on things that don't actually exist. Now, faith is an ability to set the mind on things that are real, even if they're not seen. Now, how do you make these things that you can't see felt more deeply in your experience? And what Owen would say is the more you meditate on truth, the more you experience its truthfulness. That there's this way in which the more we think on the high priestly ministry of Christ, the more we experience Him actively in our life, subduing guilt, overcoming shame, demonstrating His power. And so if we want to grow in the certainty of things that are unseen, what we need to do as men is to set our mind on those truths. If you want to think about someone like David, we talked earlier about that courage or that faith that he demonstrated. How did he have such a vivid awareness of God when he had a giant in front of him? It was all the hours he'd spent as a shepherd, singing praise to his great God and owning the truth of that God in his own life. If we want to be godly men, one of the things that is so clear from the Bible is we need to set our mind by meditating on the things that are most significant. Now let's talk about a second discipline that makes men godly. And this is reading. And I want us to know that reading is as important for our mind as exercise is for our body. We could read church history, we could read secular history, we could take the heroes of secular history, we could take the heroes of spiritual history, we could put them together and they'd have all kinds of differences and they will have lived so different in many ways, but there's one thing they'll all have in common. Great men read. Great men read widely. Now, why is reading so essential for us as we want to aspire to be better men? Well, wisdom. The problem that each one of us has, if we don't read, is we're limited to our own experience, which means we've not had that many opportunities to look out at the world. To take up books, to take up spiritual biographies, is to get to walk with someone through his life. So now as you go through your life, you've got the benefit of two people's life experiences, and that can be multiplied. Just last December, one of my sons turned 10. I gave him a chess board. And so in the last like 2 months, we've all been playing lots of chess in my house. Now, one of my sons right now is destroying all of us. You know the difference? He's reading books on chess. I don't know what the French defense is, but somebody else figured out and he's benefiting from the wisdom. I remember a friend of mine up in the Highlands. He became a Christian late in life. And someone told him to read Proverbs and he read it and he was angry. Because his life could have been so much better if someone had told him earlier about all of the wisdom that other guys had experienced and written down. He didn't have to make dumb mistakes. Someone else had told him to avoid them. And one of the reasons we want to read is it broadens our experience so that we can be more prepared when we step into those challenges that inevitably we'll face. Another great benefit of reading, perspective. Often, if you read Proverbs, it's isolated bits of wisdom that they all seem detached. Now, I want you to think about perspective. Perspective is when you're standing from a specific location and you look out and you can see the terrain and it makes sense from where you are. Now, I think one of the greatest things that a man can achieve in his life is a point of view. where truth isn't scattered bits of data, but the truth has come together so now he can look out at life from a point of view, and so he can speak from that point of view. How many of us, we have random bits of knowledge that we know about God, but we can't actually see the world from a fixed position where God is God and we are in his world? How many of us, we have little sound bites of information on politics, but we don't have a fixed point of view on what we believe about politics? We know a few verses about salvation, but we don't have a fixed understanding of how God saves sinners. What we want to be doing as men is we want to be reading, but then as we read and find particularly useful insights, we want to meditate on those insights. Because reading plus meditation equals perspective. And men who are truly wise are able to counsel others, not with random bits of data, but they see a point of view that that other man can't yet see. Another great benefit of reading. It challenges our assumptions. Thoreau, he wrote a famous book, Walden. In that book, he says this: how many a man can date a new era of his life from reading a book? If you read The Way Forward, I mentioned twice in my life having read Shadow of the Almighty, Jim Elliot's biography. And it was just a renewal. It was a reboot for me both times. And we probably all have that book that it changed the course of our life. Maybe a biography, maybe a classic book like Holiness. But I think what we need to realize is that all of us, we've got assumptions that they need to be challenged. One of the books that I've seen that's most potent for men right now, it's not a Christian book. It's called Extreme Ownership by a former Navy SEAL. But what is so impactful to guys, you would think that the book would be disheartening because it says, stop blaming everyone for your problems and take ownership and responsibility. But the subtext of that actually for some reason is so liberating to men, is for so long they thought they can't do anything about their problem. And to actually realize that God wants to use you and your family, that you don't have to view your teenage daughter like she no longer is impacted by you, that you can still be her dad, that you can take ownership over something like that. There's something liberating because you stop feeling like all of a sudden you're impotent and suddenly you feel like you've got a role to play again. And that can date a whole new season in a man's life, just encountering a book that has a timely message for him. Men that lead well, they read well. We all need to be reading. Now, here's a third discipline that makes men godly. This one we're going to have to think hard together about because it sure sounds secular. And we're going to start by thinking about it as life planning. We'll end by thinking about it as repentance. Now, something every man needs if you're going to be a spiritual leader is you need vision. And vision is the ability to navigate a course. It's the ability to say, this is where I am. This is where I need to be going. And here is a possible set of steps that will help me get from where I am to where I need to be. Now, the problem of a lot of us men is we get so busy that we're stuck at ground level. There's no elevation. We just can't see more than a few feet in front of us. And that's a problem because in those moments, what it means, if there's no sense of orientation, inevitably we're just drifting and wandering aimlessly. Which means the only way to get that vision that we need is to raise the elevation so all of a sudden we're looking down from a higher point of view at the life that God has given us. And that's what life planning is about. And again, just to convince you that this is not just some secular principle of life management, let me read from Proverbs 4, verse 25 to 27. It says, "Let your eyes look directly forward. And your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Did you hear that? Ponder the path. That means get up high enough so you can look down and even see the direction that you're walking in. Now, how do we actually do this? What we have to do is not just as men be readers. We do need readers because we need good information. We need truth. But let's say that, for example, you come across a wonderful old book by Thomas Watson, The Godly Man's Picture. You read that book, and that book has a lot of information on the ideal picture of a godly man. But the problem is, if you close the book, you've not bridged the gap, and you don't know where you are in relation to that ideal that was presented to you. And because Thomas Watson's been dead like 400 years, it's not like you can phone him up and ask him, you know, for a few counseling visits. Which means you're going to have to do the work of trying to figure out, where's the ideal? What's it mean for me? What's the path forward? How's that done? I think periodically as men, we have to be willing to look at life from different points of elevation. That we start at 20,000 feet. We start with the biggest of questions. God, why do I exist? What is my life for? And then we got to drop it down to about 10,000 feet and ask a different set of questions. What are the roles and responsibilities? We talked about those last night. What are the things in my life that you've told me my life, it needs to be in pursuit of your calling in these roles? And then we got to drop it down a little bit further. Now we're about 1,000 feet. We've got to ask the question, well, what does all of this mean? A year from now, where would you want me? Where would you want my family? Then we got to drop it all the way down and think, well, what is the life? What are the next steps that'll get me moving in that direction or lift me out of the rut that I've fallen within? This is the exact kind of thing that we need to do with our families periodically. Stephen Mansfield, one of his manly maxims is manly men tend their field. Now, how do you figure out if your field, if your family is in a condition that's honoring God? Well, again, it's going to take the same sort of questions of starting at a high level. God, what is my family for? What is the role that I should have in my children's life in this stage of their lives? Okay, we're not there right now. What does it look like for us to make some changes so maybe in 6 months we're in a direction again that's more in accord with your will for our lives? Well, what does this actually mean for me and my wife right now? If we don't have those sort of steps, something will be absent from our lives. Do you know what it will be? Deep repentance. The two most important words for repentance, one is a change of mind. The way your mind changes is you encounter truth, you meditate, you read, but then you have to apply it to yourself. But the other word for repentance is actually turning directions. And if we are going to be men that take seriously the kind of responsibility God has given us, He's invested us with precious talents, then periodically we're going to have to do a spiritual audit. We're going to have to take stock of whether up until right now we've been doing the things with what God has entrusted us with that will honor Him. And every time we ask those questions, we're going to find that we've drifted and we're going to have to be realigned. And we're going to need that courage that we spoke of in the last section to be willing to change directions and lead our family according to those paths of righteousness. A different proverb. I think often as men, we think God wants us to live in the dark. He doesn't want us to live in the dark. He loves to give us light. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. What that tells me is every time I feel like I'm in the dark, I feel like I'm lost, I don't know what to do with whatever sphere of my life, it's time to stop, pause, reflect, come before God, listen again, and then think about what it means to implement what He's directing me, which means a new course of direction. It's not easy. It doesn't fit into my ordinary calendar, but it's essential for spiritual leadership. Guys, here's a fourth discipline that makes men godly. And let's talk a little bit about friendship. I find that I don't need in the modern world, I don't need the 21st century to convince anybody right now that men need men. Everybody gets that. The difficulty is not that we think friendship is unimportant. The difficulty is the modern world is not set up for us to have friends as men. Now, let me just list some of the reason why friendship with other men is so vital. I'll give you several things. One is affirmation. You go in the workplace, and if you're not making the salary of the other people, then you're going to be in a lower tier. You need a set of guys that are after the same thing you are, that if you're investing yourself, for example, in your family, they get that investment. They see that that's worthwhile. You have to have a circle that affirms that the choices you're making in life accord with godliness. If you're not getting that, then you're going to always second guess yourself. We need a friendship for encouragement. We need those friends that when we're struggling and wanting to give up, when it's really hard to do the runs, pick up the kids again, will tell us again that your labor is not in vain. We need friends that will give us a kick in the pants. When we've fallen into a rut, we don't see it, they see it, that love us enough to tell us that there are new challenges as a dad, that what we were doing 2 years ago isn't sufficient any longer, that we need a new plan. We need friends that will reinforce us when we make hard choices, sacrifices that do not make sense to others, who will come along and say, no, I've been listening to your prayers. I can support you. You're making a good choice here. We need friends that will invite us on their journey, that will force us into openness to things that we've not selected for ourselves. One of the biggest problems in the modern world is so much of life is managed for the sake of private happiness. And it may not be you that gets cancer, but when your good friend gets cancer and you have to go with him on his journey, how much spiritual growth is experienced in that path? We need friends to learn to tolerate imperfections. The closer you get to people, we know it with our spouses, we also know it with our friends. You see that they have imperfections, but you know what? You love them because you see the deeper person that God is bringing out into his creation. We need friends so that we can be naked and not ashamed. I think that's not just about marriage. It is about marriage, but the truth is we're so ashamed of who we are. We hide so much, but as human beings, we need to be seen. But we can only be seen by people we trust, and it's only friends that have been with us long enough to be able to share that deep part of ourselves. Guys, we need friends who can help us in our hour of need. If you've seen my book, The Way Forward, you'll know I quote a lot from Slam Marshall. He's this incredible military historian. And what he did was interview soldiers before they went into combat in World War II and when they came back out of combat. And repeatedly, what he found in all of his interviews is that the experience of men in battle was the complete opposite of what they had anticipated. That in every case, they thought they would go into battle and they'd have plenty of adrenaline and they'd show lots of courage and they would fight courageously. But what actually happened in almost every case is as soon as the gunfire sounded, all the men dropped down. And as soon as they dropped down to the ground, they lost sight of each other. And as soon as they lost sight of each other, they stopped communicating. And when they stopped communicating, instead of the adrenaline, their heart was full of fear. And then the most startling thing he found as he interviewed these people is that only 25% of men fired their rifle in the midst of combat. And is that not the perfect parable of what it's like to try to live a spiritual life alone? We don't do well. We don't fight courageously. But what Slam Marshall figured out is that some guys did well in battle, and the guys who did well, their success was because they fought together. There was what he called a fire team. There was a small group of men who communicated, who had each other's back, and who helped each other in those moments where otherwise their courage would fail. The Bible is so clear. It's not just that we need friendship to show virtue. It's that in most cases, we need friends for virtue itself to grow. Guys, do you want to be humble? Do you want to be meek? Do you want to be chaste? Do you want to have courage? Do you want to be self-controlled? Well, if you want these things, don't lean on yourself to produce them. It will be the grace of God, but what you will find in most cases, that grace will be channeled through the friendship of other people such that you grow more courageous together. You grow more pure alongside men who are willing to confess their weakness. You'll overcome your anger, not as you just hold it within, but as you deal with it in the context of friends who will remind you of the empowering grace of God. Find men who are willing to admit that life is a battle and don't fight alone, but fight together. Friends help make men godly. Here's the last discipline I want us to think about. Let's call this a deep sea fishing. If we step back and think about how do you cultivate courage? You could look at books by people like John Eldridge. Again, Stephen Mansfield would be another. And these guys would constantly be telling you to test your boundaries, to go out into the wilderness, to have adventures, to never stop taking risks. If I'm honest, I think something is missing from all of those books. They all treat it like risk is something we have to go out and look for. In every case, I want to take the author and ask a question. Have you never met Jesus? Because what I find is when you follow Jesus, you don't have to go out looking for danger or risks. He custom fits a cross. And you simply take the one that he's given you. To me, this is why that passage in Luke 5 that we looked at earlier is so powerful. There's that little moment where Jesus, he tells the disciples to push their boats out into the deep waters. Let me just ask, is it just my experience that Jesus sends me out to the deep waters? I don't have to go looking for them. They come to me. Like Abraham, you don't have to go look for a space to trust God in. You just have to keep living. And most of sanctification is not what I choose to go through. It's the unchosen. It's the things I would never choose for myself. But God in his providence puts into my life. And it's in that context that we have to face radical situations of trust. All we have to do if we want to cultivate courage is just keep saying yes to Jesus. There's an amazing passage from Hudson Taylor. It's a letter they found long after his death. But listen to what he says. If God has called you to be really like Jesus in all your spirit, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that he will not allow you to follow other Christians. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as he pleases with his own. And he may not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle your reason in his dealings with you. But Hudson Taylor goes on to say, just trust him in the midst of such circumstances. And I think I've certainly found that in my life. That, there's nothing in my life that's heroic in the sense of being worthy of a biography. But the story is one unchosen situation as after another, where the call has always been the same. Trust me, even when you can't trace me. There's an amazing movie. My family watched it a few weeks ago, The Hidden Life. And it's about a young family living in Austria during World War II. It's a time where all the young men of that those villages, they were being drafted into the Nazi army. And as part of the enlistment, they all had to swear an oath of loyalty to Hitler. And the main character, his name is Franz Jägerstätter. And the whole story is about his unwillingness to take this oath to Hitler. And he faces all kinds of challenges, all kinds of conflict, all kinds of public shame as that tight-knit village that his family lives within ostracizes not just him, but his wife, his children. As he faces all kinds of mental tests, as voices speak into him, trying to convince him to go against his conscience. He has conversations with a local priest. He has conversations with friends. And these are the kinds of words that he hears. Here's what one priest says. Don't you think that you ought to consider the consequences of your actions for your family? You'd almost certainly be shot. Your sacrifice would benefit no one. Elsewhere, he hears this. It's an act of madness. It's a sin. It's a sin against your family, against your village. Someone else says they'll hang you. Your family, your wife, your children will have no one to support them. Your mother will die unconsoled. Someone else says, what are you wanting to accomplish? Your death will do nothing. It will make no difference. No one will know of it. And of course, in one sense, they're right. Because as he sticks to what his conscience holds is the truth, the war doesn't come to an end. He doesn't start some movement that counteracts Nazism. And it does leave a lot of pain and difficulty for his loved ones. But that title of that film, A Hidden Life, it's taken from the very end of a novel by George Eliot that says this, that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Nobody's going to write our stories. But we don't know the impact of a hidden life. A life where we trusted Jesus. We made decisions of faith. And men believe that there is a spiritual inheritance that cannot be calculated, that is the result of an ordinary man with an ordinary job going through what looks to everybody else like fairly ordinary experiences, but doing something that the ordinary man does not do, which is day by day, ask the Lord Jesus, what would you have for me? And when he receives his standing orders, simply says, yes, here I am. Friends, that's the discipline of going deep sea fishing, of letting Jesus take us out into those deep waters and trusting him to make our lives fruitful, trusting him to make us have an impact so we too can be fishers of men. When we started last night, I said, success for this weekend is going to be determined by if a 15-year-old boy came up and asked you the question, what does it mean to be a man? Whether you could have an answer. And I hope after these sessions that you would have something you could say. That you could tell him that being a man is a gift. It's a good thing. That God's given us a strength to be worked out in roles. That you'd be able to tell him that it's a journey. That it's going to involve stages and growth, and you could help to show him some of the high water marks of being married, of having a family, of discipling other men. That manhood is defined by a kind of character, not a self-reliance, not a brash assertiveness, but by humility and meekness and chasteness and courage and faith and self-control. And that finally you'd be able to point to some disciplines. That if that captures his heart, the things that godly men do are things the world doesn't even esteem. We meditate on God's word. We seek out good wisdom through books. We reflect deeply on our lives. We develop friendships with other men that share the same passions. But most importantly, we take up that cross that Jesus has tailored fit to our lives. And we suffer with him, we work for him, and we trust that in doing so that it's not at all in vain. Let's pray that God might give us opportunities to talk to such young men. Let's pray. Father, we think of all the men in Canada, and I know they're in Scotland as well. It's not just that they have no knowledge, it's that they've swallowed a lot of lies. They think their life is about pleasure, about entertainment, about purchasing things, about succeeding in the workplace, about seeing how they can have control over other people. And all of this is so foreign from the deep fulfillment that we are called and made to have as men. We pray that this might be the beginning of a longer conversation where we'd have an agonizing need to have clarity on what it means to be a man, but what it means to be a godly man. And that we would take whatever insight you give us and not keep it to ourselves, but that we would find ways of building communities of men that can build friendships, that can transmit wisdom, that can pull men out of the dark places that the culture have left them, and that can show them that path of the cross, which is that path of righteous living. Father, would you bless all that is true and good, extract and discard all that is unhelpful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.